Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, October 7th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Today, the church commemorates Henry Melchior Muhlenberg. He was known as the Patriarch of American Lutheranism. Muhlenberg was instrumental in organizing Lutheran congregations in the American colonies during the 18th century. His tireless work in preaching, catechizing, and establishing churches helped lay the foundation for Lutheran faith and practice in the New World. His legacy lives on in the rich history of the Lutheran Church in America, a testament to his commitment to sharing the gospel and shepherding God's people. And so every October 7th, we remember Henry Melchior Muhlenberg, pastor. Our topic for today is Revelation. We're still in Revelation with chapter 6, all 17 verses, and this is where the seals are opened. We're still finding ourselves in the heavenly realm, but also between there and earth as the Lamb opens the first six seals and judgment unfolds upon the earth. The four horsemen bring conquest and war, famine and death. Martyrs cry out for justice, and a great earthquake causes terror among all people. Faced with such revelations, how do we today respond to God's sovereignty and justice in a troubled world as we look forward to the return of Christ? Don't forget, friends, that Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You hear me talk all the time about the great work that they do for the kingdom, but I can't emphasize enough that with over 5.8 million books distributed across more than 145 languages in over 90 countries, LHF is doing the Lord's work, providing essential Christian Lutheran resources at no cost to people, helping deepen their faith. So whether it's around the globe or just down the street, discover how they can support your ministry at lhfmissions.org. And as always, if something in today's discussion sparks a question or a thought in your mind, maybe you want to give us a compliment, or maybe you want to correct something we say. All of that's okay. I'd love to hear from you. You can also just write to say hello. The email address is thystrongword@kfuo.org. For instance, I got this great message from Carol. Carol writes, and she says, Pastor Boo, hope you and your family are well. We are regular listeners to Thy Strong Word, and we thank you for all that you do. We especially enjoy the first Friday episodes, and the one on relics was no exception. Yeah, if you missed that last Friday, we talked about relics, the Shroud of Turin. What do these things mean for us today, and especially for us Lutherans? Well, anyway, she asks a question, which I'm not going to be able to answer on the air, but I will send her an email back and also copy this to our guest. But she asks about Acts chapter 19, where the articles belonging to Paul, St. Paul, were effective in healing and exorcisms. Yeah, we didn't bring that up, and that probably would have been worth bringing up. So this is the kind of stuff that I love to hear. I'll write you back, Carol, privately, but thank you for writing in. If you want to be like Carol and send us a message, and you happen to do it while we're on the air, I'll get your question or comment out on the air. Again, that email is thystrongword@kfuo.org, or you can find me also on X. I'm still on Facebook, too. My guest this morning is the Reverend Jim Daub. He's the pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Havelock, North Carolina. Welcome back to the program, Pastor Daub.
Thank you very much, Pastor Boo. It's great to be with you all again.
It's always great to have you on. Now, North Carolina is in the news, but you are way on the east coast of North Carolina. Tell us a little bit about what's going on there because of Hurricane Helene. I'm sure you're in some ways kind of sick of having to hear about it and deal with it, but so many people need so much help. So what's going on from your perspective?
Absolutely. We, you know, our side of the state had barely a rainstorm, which you would think being on the coast, hurricanes, that's where it should come to instead of the western mountainside. But they truly got hammered. They had a ton of rain before the hurricane came up, which, you know, our ground, once it gets soaked, it can't take that amount of water and wind. And talking to friends in the district over in that area, just the sheer devastation that is there. And yet I'm happy to see that our LCMS disaster relief, our boots on the ground. We've got our district boots on the ground. We've got people coming in from all over. And the folks there are being blessed as we were blessed 5 years ago when Hurricane Florence came and pretty much decimated our side of the state. So we are very, very thankful. But we also pray for our friends down in Florida who not only endured Helene, but are now in line for another one.
Yeah, I've seen those reports, and that's pretty wild. And hopefully that will pass them by, I should say. Our good friend and friend of the show, the Reverend Dr. Dieter Ding, he is down there, of course, near Sanibel and Fort Myers. And yeah, they've seen their fair share of destruction. And yeah, for Western North Carolina, this was like our Katrina. And I say our because, as you know, I'm from there, that part on the other side of Asheville, but spent a lot of time in Asheville. And by the way, I think this might be a great opportunity to say that my dad, Ken Boo, who just came up here from that area in Western North Carolina, just happens to be visiting me this weekend here in Minnesota. And I've strong-armed him, Pastor, into joining us this morning as a sidekick of sorts on the show. He's awesome. The Ed McMahon to Mike Carson, I think.
Hey, there you go. Awesome. Great to have you on.
Or maybe the Andy Richter to Mike Conan. I don't know. Anyway, say hello to the folks at home, Dad.
Hello, everyone. I'm honored to be here. And I'm honored to be beside my son. I like being his sidekick. And I thank you folks on the East Coast for, you know, supporting us in the Western North Carolina. I've been asked a lot of questions, and what I can say of all the false stories that are going out, which are fantastic, reality is much worse. So we appreciate the help, and we appreciate you guys. We appreciate FEMA, the government, and all who are stepping in.
Yeah, Dad also shared some of his experiences and what he's seen firsthand here with our congregation, too. So it's it was nice to have him up. He's actually up for my birthday, by the way, which just happened to be yesterday. But it was a great coincidence, because a lot of people are worried about what's going on. But I tell you what, brother, we have a lot to cover today, so we're going to focus on that. And let's do so by kicking off our discussion with a word of prayer. If you'd please do that for us.
Absolutely. We pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this day, for the gifts that you give. Continue to be with all those who are suffering the effects of Hurricane Helene, those who are mourning the death of loved ones, and those still trying to find their loved ones. We ask that you would bless all the recovery workers and be with Florida as they get ready to be hit with another strong storm. In all things, Lord, we give thanks that no matter what happens here on earth, you are still King and you are with us at all times. These things we ask in your mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Let's just kind of get the show started here with a couple of verses. So we just finished up with chapter 5. We ended with these words, and the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now we transition into chapter 6, verse 1, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, Come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and a rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, the very next verse is the second seal. So let's just take it one seal at a time, if that's all right with you.
You got it.
I guess start off by giving us a little background, though. What's going on with these seals, right? We have some visions going on. What's happening? It's kind of strange.
It is. And I think where we have to remember, Revelation is apocalyptic literature in the scripture. And so we have, there's that dichotomy that at times we have to read it as literal, but then also read it in figurative. And sometimes that's a little hard to tell the difference between the two. But yet we see with chapter 6, this now begins the revelation portion of the book of Revelation. And from chapter 6, chapter 16, there's three visions of events that are taking place on earth. And some folks wrongly interpret that these are three separate events that are happening and explained in different ways. It really is the same event, but told in three different ways. And I think that's one of the things to, if we understand Revelation in that route, that it's the same event told three different ways, three different times, it doesn't seem so overwhelming. It's still overwhelming, some of these pictures and things. But we see a lot that Revelation is controlled by the number seven you know, the seven seals, the seven signs, all these things. And there's that great patterning after the 7 days of creation and such. But when we look at chapter six, verse one, there is that the Lamb opens the first seal. And I think that's an important note to have, because here it's Jesus showing that these things are allowed under his divine providence. Not that he causes evil, but that he is the one who allows things to happen, because ultimately each of these seals for us, the purpose and point is to bring people to repentance, to bring people back to him. And so it's interesting that in this first seal, we have the horseman on a white horse, and that he is carrying, has a crown and has a sword. And when you start reading this, you're like, wow, this is great. This has got to be all about Jesus. But it's interesting when, as we look at the rest of Scripture, you know, our hermeneutic of Scripture interpreting Scripture, never once do we see Jesus carrying a sword. And so I think this is while there is the crown, while there is the color white of victory, majesty, and holiness, I think the issue is this is that sometimes gets misunderstood, that this is actually Jesus, and it's not. This is the beginning of, I guess you could say, the Antichrist, if you will, for lack of a better word.
Yeah, let's talk about that a little bit. I mean, in Revelation chapter 19, we're going to read eventually, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." But as you said, while that might be our first impression, this writer is a little different. I mean, it's certainly military conquest, but maybe in more of a tyrannical point of view.
Exactly. And I think right. To add too is we're going to be talking about the four horsemen and the four horses, and all four are on the same level. And so if we look at the first one and try to make that into Jesus, Jesus is never on the same level as what the devil and his minions would do. He is always king above. And so I think that right there gives a very good interpretation that this first one makes it look like Jesus, but it is not. And here's the reasons why.
But now, one we thing see that, this, well, I was going to say real quick, though, we see this idea of a white horse, right? Because the white horse is Christ riding upon the white horse. That's what we think of. Here, it's described as a white horse, but it still is this sort of pale interpretation, which makes me think, you know, maybe this is more of like you said, it's not the pale horse that's coming up, but it's a imitation of Christ that we're supposed to say, you know, whereas we follow Jesus, that's our goal. That's the requirement of what it means to live for him. But the world is going to want us to follow them. And so there's going to be plenty of people out there vying for our obedience. Thus the world has to do so, has to get obedience, not because of what they give, like Christ, but rather through tyranny and control. So I think that's another thing that we have to remember is this tyranny and conquest symbolized by this white horse here. That's our constant struggle with sin's power. We're always needing Christ's ultimate redemption.
And how we see it along with that is how people will treat each other with great inhumanity, and how freedom begins to look towards fear, especially as we see the next three horses come through. This one ushers in the big picture, and now we break it down even more by how frightening each horse is and what they bear and what they bring.
Absolutely. You want to add some more? Let's add the second horse to the conversation. Verses 3 and 4. Here we go. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword." So Yeah, just a couple more verses, and we see that it's already intensifying. Now it's about the people, as you were saying, how people treat each other. Now it's about the people slaying one another. So we have the color white, though. We now have the color red, and we also have the living creatures. I guess one by one, there are four, and they're going to be four horses. What do you think the connection is to why, like, each individual creature is pronouncing this? Do you think there's anything to that at all, or I don't know?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely, because the first one makes it look like he's the guy. And now here comes, but yet it's tyranny. Here's the result of tyranny. Bloodshed, red, you know, and what else is there besides the war that will come is in the next horse. Well, there's even more greater detail. But we see here that this horse especially is the one that symbolizes warfare. Unlawful killing, murder of the people. We're reminded Gospel of Mark where Jesus tells us that when the end comes, there will be wars and rumors of wars, violence, murders, insurrections, and the like. And we're seeing that around us. And I think maybe you've covered this in a previous show, but the understanding of how we view the revelation is from the time of Christ's ascension to the time of Christ's return. That it's not like a certain number of years or certain number of days. This is a broad picture that we have. And so really from the time of Christ's ascension, the church is faced with so many different terrifying pictures of things, of not only how they'll treat each other, but what will happen through the works of the devil. But it's more than clear that this horseman, warfare, bloodshed as a result of tyranny.
Bloodshed, right? We have this redness. We have the whiteness coming in. It's coming in peace, sort of, but then nope, it's tyranny, and then redness follows. The white horse, Christ rides, but now here we have the imitator. Christ sheds his own blood, and yet here we are shedding each other's blood because of being led into tyranny and away from Christ. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. You already touched on this, but I think it's always worth repeating that nothing is happening outside of God's control, though. These aren't like enemies of God rushing in such a way that God just can't help it, so he has to warn us about what will happen. No, God's always in control.
Absolutely. And I think that's sometimes the hard thing for us this side of heaven to fully capture and to fully understand in that no matter what, Jesus is still king. He allows things to happen. Like some will say, if God is such a loving God, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, bad things happen to bad people, and good things happen to bad people, and good things happen to good people. You know, however you want to describe that. But ultimately, the Lord allows things to happen for his reason. And sometimes we don't always get it. But here, especially in Revelation, what is the main reason that he's allowing this to happen? For people to repent of their sin, to leave worldly things behind and to come into belief and come into the fellowship of believers. And it's really interesting because we don't always see or understand why God does things. But when you look back, you say, boy, the Lord never left me. He was always there by my side. And then those who perhaps are non-believers and they see a believer going through a struggle and not be overwhelmed by it, they say, wow, I would like the peace that that person has because that would really be something good for me. And so ultimately, bad things happen, evil is allowed, but the purpose is to always bring people back to God.
Bringing people back to God. You know, it's unfortunate that because of our poor, miserable, sinful natures, that sometimes God must resort, even in our individual lives, to getting our attention by allowing very bad things to befall us. But even then, God is not sending those things, as you pointed out, but rather allowing them. They're the natural consequences of sin and death in the world, but he allows them so that we see, yes, that it is better with him, especially those who have already been with him. Let's add one more. Let's add another horse.
You got it.
Verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." So I think that's one of the more esoteric ones of it.
Yeah.
Right? Because we
yeah.
have the black horse coming, and then we have this strange statement about trade and being a merchant. What does this represent?
Well, we look at, you know, what is black? Black is traditionally the color of death, right? And so we have this picture now of death coming by not having enough food, not having enough provisions. And it's interesting because in verse six, it doesn't say exactly who the voice is. This is just a voice coming from the creatures. And then there's a dollar amount put upon the food. And I think what we can understand that to be is that this begins the price control, that your price can't go above, can't go below, because this is the price that it's going to cost to buy those things. And we see that this price control, if you will, is not coming as a because they want to have everyone have free stuff. No, it's because the prices are understood because famine is coming. There's the scarcity that will be there, the as opposed to the plenty that there was. Now, some would ask, well, why not harm the oil? Why not harm the wine? I can't answer that one. You know, maybe they're just good wine people, but you look at the thing is that here there's this economic imbalance, you know, the horse carrying the scales. And so when we just saw it down here in North Carolina and around the country, when there was the worry of the longshoremen strike or the storm that happened, people bought everything. I mean, stuff that would never have sold off the store shelves were sold. The stores, the things were empty. And so I think here we have this, that famine begins to start coming across the land. And that, again, from the time of the Lord's ascension to the time of his return, we will always be surrounded with hunger. There will always be famine somewhere, at any time, any place, but yet it doesn't win. And we'll get to the doesn't win in a little bit.
It's interesting you bring that up because when we look at this, we also see this statement, whoever is saying these words, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. I think another thing to point out, just in case folks don't make the connection, is that a denarius is an entire day's wage during the time when this was written. So we're talking a quart of wheat for how much you have to work all day for that, or 3 quarts of barley. You have to work all day for that. So I think we also see here rampant inflation. You see, as you said, then they're bringing in price controls. We talk about famine that's coming. Of course, the black is death. And you're right. You're right to say that we're going to face these things forever. But now let's take a step back. Let's talk about North Carolina or Katrina or 9/11 or any other tragic event where things like this followed. People tend to start looking at Revelation then saying, the end is near, right? I got to go get a sandwich board and go hang out in the Walmart parking lot with a Bible and a bell and tell everybody, you know, the end is near.
I'd love to see you actually with a sandwich board and a bell. So maybe your dad could take a picture.
Yeah. If the KFUO thing doesn't work out, I'll they kick me out of my church, I'll be one of those street preachers. I've seen those guys, right? But even if it's not that dramatic, there's so many Christians that say, I look at what's going on in the world today and I see some of the things that they say in Revelation. So is it the end of the world?
Well, that's the problem with taking apocalyptic literature that can be viewed literally, but also symbolically, and trying to attach events of today's world to those things and say, aha, right there it is. Ever since Christ ascended, the end is coming, you know, and we don't know when and where. You think back in the 50s and 60s when in Revelation it talks about the lion will come, the eagle and the bear. And so people are trying to say that's Russia, that's America. You know, it's symbolic, you know. And I think that's the biggest thing that we have to remember is while we are pointed to things of the end, wars, rumors of wars, tyranny, insurrections, things, to try to hitch it onto one, a life event today, onto one thing in scripture and say, well, there's the proof, I think is a very dangerous pattern. But we understand that in the end times, which we're living in the end times, and I tell my members that every day I wake up is one more day closer that I get to be with the Lord. And yet it's because we have hope through our Savior and we have hope in that yet to come. But I think the greater thing that we look at is this shows the big picture. And so now we can continue to look at our lives in the big picture and not try to say, well, that's it. It was who was it? Jerry Falwell said the reason why Katrina hit was because all the sinners down there. Well, you know, they're sinners everywhere. Right. But
right. Yeah. Yeah. You hear that all the time. And yet, you know, Vegas never gets a hurricane, but anyway,
no, never.
But you know, we do, we want to see, I guess, affirmation, confirmation, some sort of incarnation that we can cling to. And I think we forget that Christ has given us those things, yeah. In the good Lutheran fashion. If someone were to say, is the end near or is it coming much later? The answer, of course, is, well, yeah. I mean, we don't know. Of course, it could be. Jesus could return before the end of the break that we're getting ready to have. But at the same time, we operate as if it will be that we'll be here our whole lives and our children and our children's children will be here while also looking forward to when Christ returns and then acknowledging that each and every day, as you said, is kind of, well, in some ways, it's the end of the world. Why don't you live like it? Right. The world is coming to an end. You already know that.
Exactly. We have the ultimate Paul Harvey. We know the rest of the story. We just don't know when it's going to come. And in fact, even Jesus doesn't know the day that he's returning. That is only known to the Father.
And I'm going to have to jump in because we're right up against a break. We're going to take this break, though. And folks, when we come back, Pastor and I will keep on going with Revelation 6. And maybe you'll then hear the rest of the story.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Jim Daub. He's the pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Havelock, North Carolina. Once again, friends, I want to remind you that as we get back into the discussion, if anything catches your eye or your ear, I should say, and you want to share your word with us, maybe it's a correction, a compliment, a complaint even, that's okay. Send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X at Pastor Boo or on Facebook. All right, Pastor Daub, we were talking during the break here in my little mini studio up here in Minnesota, my dad and I. And, you know, we were thinking about that destruction, you know, the destruction that was going on in down in Nashville, down in Georgia, parts of Florida, Tennessee, you know, but also the disasters that always happen all over. You know, Dad was talking about how, you know, creation really, even though we see in small little parts where it seems like the world's coming to an end, we're always reminded that the rest of the world is just fine. And I guess that's, what do you mean by that?
Well, it became apparent to me yesterday when in the service you had, you were singing the song, How Great Thou Art, but I had never heard the second verse. And as I was in your service praying and thinking about the folks back home, and then when Pastor Dobbs mentioned, this whole revelation thing of things happening and people running, that God's going to, God's doing this to you because of your sin. But, everything that was destroyed is man-made. The towns, they'll be back. We'll rebuild. But in this song, if I can be allowed a moment just to read the verse, I had never heard it until yesterday. And I see myself going home and standing on the hill I live on and looking and thinking of these words. When through the woods and forest glades, I wander, I hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. And when I look down from lofty mountains, grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, and we know the rest. But, when I go back home and I'm in Asheville, I can look, and God's creation is still there. And all these apocalyptic ideas that we create that, and we put ourselves and say that God's destroying this and destroying that, his creation is still with us. And I find that a beautiful thing in myself.
And I thought that was interesting, Pastor, because, isn't that true? Even when we're going through our own personal apocalypses, so to speak, to misuse a term, or individual communities are experiencing them, it can really feel like the end of the world. And yet just down the road, I mean, you can go through North Carolina and things are great, and then things are awful, and then you keep driving and things are great again. I think it just reminds us that we can't interpret even the events of our century as if this is the only time this kind of stuff has happened. So we don't jump to conclusions about, say, things like the end of the world.
Exactly. And I think, your dad beautifully put it, going back to the mountains and seeing, the Lord's creation always around us. And I think, Luther talks about the hidden and the revealed God, and sometimes the hidden God being in the things that we see every day, the grass in the yard, the flowers, the birds, everything, how mighty that is. And yet the joy for us is to know that even though we will suffer, that's the consequence of sin, this earth is not all there is. That we have the joy of knowing there is a whole new life waiting for us because of what Jesus did. So even though we suffer, people killing each other, scarceness of food, just kind of people trying to take over by power, we know that this isn't all we have. We have something more. And that is a great message then for us to take to people, maybe on your sandwich board with the bell, I don't know, but being able to at least to daily share with others the hope we have, that, and it's a hope that I believe are so many people longing for, looking for, not knowing what to get, and yet we have it to give them.
As I like to say, there's more to life than this life. And that doesn't mean that this life doesn't have wonderful and beautiful value, but it also means that even when we experience the glories of this life, they are just a little foretaste of what we'll experience for eternity. And when we experience tragedy in this life, we know that there is a life waiting for us where tragedy is no more. I think part of it is a hope for the better life that is to come. While at the same time, we're doing our best through the Holy Spirit to make that life here in the here and now. But let's talk about that a little bit, the here and now, or maybe I should say the now, but not yet. That's a position that I really didn't fully understand when I was growing up until I came into the Lutheran Church, because this now, but not yet, I think really helps us, keep us rather from running away with false applications of this message. So now, but not yet. Explain that to the folks. Tell them what I'm trying to say.
The great thing is we have life everlasting right now. Why? Because Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. But yet it's not yet, because we're still living here on earth. And I use the example about this with my Bible class and with my church is before my grandma passed away, she always wanted us to put our names on the bottom of things on a little post-it note, whether it be a lamp or a picture or something. And so we knew that that was our lamp. We have it now because our name's on the bottom, but we didn't get it yet because grandma was still alive. So, you know, now if you really wanted something, you wouldn't switch the post-it notes, but which was kind of mean, but it's our current possession, but yet our future possession because of what Christ has done. And so that's why we can live here on this earth in the midst of trial and suffering and hardship and persecution, because we know that pretty soon we will be in that place where there is no more suffering, no more tears, no more hardship, and what a great day that will be.
I think that's a really neat illustration, because you're right. Grandma says, hey, write your name on the bottom of this knickknack, and when I pass, it's yours. It's yours now, but you don't get it until I'm gone. I got to tell you, though, when I was growing up, we had a matriarch in the family called Mabu, appropriately. And,
nice.
Yeah, and she, the same thing happened, except I don't know that people asked her. Dad, why don't you let me know? I think people just put their names on the bottom of her stuff.
Yeah, that was actually happened. Yeah, they put her name on it. And I do know the day she passed, we noticed a few of the people leaving the memorial early, trying to get back and get their stuff. But one thing I found interesting, too, if she became upset with, is there was always an eraser to take the names off if she
exactly.
got upset. But, you know, and the great thing is, and not, you know, our name will never be removed. No one's going to remove our name.
We could scratch it off, though, right? Because, you know, obviously, Grandma Boo did not believe in once saved, always saved. And, of course, neither do we. So we can certainly scratch our own names out. But, yeah, nothing outside of us can remove us from God's love. That's a good point.
Absolutely. And to know, you know, that from Old Testament, that our names are inscribed. You know, they are inscribed on the palm of the Lord's hand. And our names are written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. And what comfort that gives to know that we are ever before him, even as we are ever surrounded by suffering and trial, as well as joys. Don't get me wrong. I'm not like one of those Eeyore pastors that everything is woe and gloom. But, you know, but it's sometimes hard to see the Lord in the midst of the suffering. But these passages remind us of the hope we still have.
Let's add another horse. When he opened the fourth seal, the seventh verse begins, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So we have Death on this pale, this chloros horse. The Greek chloros is an interesting color. Pale, I think, is a pretty poor, well, I don't know. It's not the best translation. It doesn't really get the whole emphasis across, does it?
No, I think a good translation is that of ghostly green. You know, like it's that so eerie kind of a color. Growing up in the Midwest, if we knew a tornado was coming, the sky would turn this weird shade of green. And if you saw the green sky, you knew something bad was about to come. And I think it's, you know, for this, it's death. You know, the only way to have finality after tyranny and starvation and murder and whatnot is death. But yet, I think what we remember is for us as Christians, our end, our death is a time where we have victory, where we are set free because Christ has defeated this horseman. And now it you know, but it continues that this is until the Lord returns, this is what we face.
Hades followed him. Now, obviously, this is a personification. The ESV editors capitalize Hades, so this is represented here in the presence of John as a person. But Hades, the Sheol, the place of the dead. You know, I've always personally kind of struggled with where to fit this in kind of our cosmology, because Sheol is often talked about the place where both righteous and unrighteous people go. But Hades is also then often associated with particularly hell, where just the unrighteous go. So what are we to understand in this case about Hades?
I think the great way of understanding this, especially for those who turn their backs on the Lord and death comes, Hades being that life forever separated from God, which is the absolute worst, not just the weeping, or as one of my members loves, the gnashing of teeth. We had that actually three times in Bible class on Sunday, but the idea of eternal separation from the presence of God. And what could ever be worse? Nothing. And Hades is that picture of, to put into our human minds, of what being separated from the Lord forever. And that's a scary thing.
So death, which rides upon this ghostly green horse, death is physical death. And then Hades, now personified, is that eternal spiritual death. So it's definitely associated, at least in this New Testament context, with hell. You know, hell is such, growing up, hellfire and damnation sermons were certainly part of growing up, at least down south. I don't see that much in the Lutheran church. We have a much more reserved approach, but maybe sometimes we don't talk about hell enough. But in this case, this spiritual separation from God, I think people think in their heads, flames and fire and everlasting torment, and or maybe they add to those biblical ideas things like devils with horns and red suits and hooks or whatever. But you just made it very clear. The key to hell is that eternal separation from God. So whether it's literally fire and flames, which I actually tend to not believe, or if that's just descriptive of what it feels like to be only in the presence of God's wrath and have no access to his love, which is what Jesus himself would have experienced on the cross, therefore experiencing hell in its fullness, even with the absence of flames. I think that's what we have to get our mind around, is that eternal life with God is the goal. And that's what we want. To be separated from him is torturous.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And to know that, you know, we like the Bugs Bunny, you know, cartoon where he's going down and the little red pitchfork. But Dr. Brighton, my professor, who is like was the foremost authority on Revelation, he said that the devil doesn't come to you, you know, with pitchforks like how you think. He comes to you in ways that gets you distracted, that you're drawn in to other ways. It's not just the pages of the book, but it's in other more appealing in ways. And thus we call the devil the father of all lies, because his purpose is to bring us to him so that we can never be with the Lord. And therefore we stay alert.
So how long does this go on for?
Well, the great joy is that it comes to an end. We just don't know when the end is. So we daily, we fight those battles of being a saint and a sinner, of having that struggle. But yet we know that for those who are martyrs of the faith, and for those who are persecuted for the faith, it's not, that's all that they have, you know, and we, when we get persecuted for the faith, that's not all we have. We have the promise of life forever with him.
So we have four horses now, four seals are opened. Now let's open the fifth seal, or rather the Lamb will. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So now we have the martyrs under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Well, when I think of heaven, I think of peace, and I think of contentment. And yet we have this description of people who have died for the faith, sort of, I don't want to say anxious, so that's just sort of my own problems, right? But they're anticipating, how long, oh Lord? How can that be peaceful? And I don't know, you know, like how do we explain to folks that, listen, the saints are there praying for the whole world, looking for the end, but at the same time, there's still more to come.
And I think this is that a beautiful picture for us to understand that what's the altar of incense in heaven? It is the presence, the reminder of God's people's prayers are always ascending before him. Let my prayers rise before you as incense. But yet it's not that God ever forgets about the martyrs of the faith. And I love how in this kind of section here, they're waiting for God's judgment, his wrath, his anger to burn against the people and destroy everyone who killed them and who caused hurt and harm. And I love that instead of just saying, you know, in 3 days, 5 days, whatever, we'll do it. He gives them the symbol of the martyrs, the white robe dipped in the blood of the Lamb, and tells them to rest. Don't worry, I've got it taken care of. I've got it under control. Just rest in there. And I think there's that beautiful picture for us in the church to know that even as we face so many different struggles and problems, there is glory yet to come. And we have rest even now. Rest in his word, rest in his sacraments, rest in the fellowship of believers who help us and support us when things are going wrong. And I'm going to take a little side journey on this, but the white robe over the martyrs, it reminded me as I was reading this and studying it, is the funeral pall that we put over the casket in a church. And some churches use it, some churches don't. But I think there's that beautiful imagery that we are clothed with Christ's righteousness, even in our death by the beautiful pall, as we are reminded that we are united with Christ in a death like his, reunited in Christ like in the resurrection like his, and that wonderful symbol to know that we are covered. And how beautiful that becomes, especially for those who are mourning to say, you know, when is Jesus coming next? Why do we keep having to have sadness and funerals and sickness? When is he coming? Don't worry. Have rest.
And what I hear you saying, too, and unpacking for us is, you know, we have these martyrs. John would have known some of them personally, and he certainly has been revealed to by Jesus that are going to be plenty of more martyrs to come. And so those martyrs to come really kind of reflect the suffering of the whole church that all of God's people are facing. So it's not just them. It's us, too, as you say. But I do. I love the symbolism of the liturgical worship. You know, when we have a baptism, we give them a white cloth, but I like it better when they're clothed in a white robe, right? They're covered through that baptism in Christ's righteousness. And you see that cloth again when they step up to take their faith very seriously at confirmation and First Communion. You see that white again when perhaps, I don't know, I guess I could attach it to marriage too, right? Marriages, weddings have kind of become this commercial affair, but they're rightly within the church because they represent the beautiful union of God's people. We are the bride. So every bride points us to the fact that we are covered in the whiteness of Christ's righteousness as we are wed to him through faith. And then, as you point out, in our demise, in our death, we are not gone forever, but rather we cover the casket in the white cloth of Christ, which lets people know that this very body will be risen at the last day. I don't know what else you could want in terms of assurance of salvation and I guess the courage that God wants to give us to live for him now, even in the midst of suffering. And these are the images that we should have in our mind, not only all the ways in which Christ has redeemed us, but then all those who are still in heaven right now as martyrs saying, Lord, how long until you just come back? Because, you know, no one wants to be martyred. We want Christ to return, but Christ is taking a long time, isn't he?
Oh, he is. You know, I wish some days he'd hurry up as you look at the destruction and things. But the great joy for us is the grave is never our final resting place. we've come to use that terminology that, you know, the grave is our final. It is but our temporary resting place for those who live with the Lord, because our bodies will rise again on the last day when that day comes. And what a beautiful picture, especially as we hear the martyrs crying out, when are you going to come with vengeance against our blood? Don't worry. God's got it. I got this under control. And what peace that gives us then.
I'm sure there's so much more that we could bring out on this, but oh, we are almost towards the end of our time together. So let's get under our belts, verses 12 through 17. That's the sixth seal. In fact, this takes us to the earth. So I'm going to read it quickly, and I'm going to give all the time to you because I know there's a lot to unpack. So verses 12 through 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the tree, a fig tree, sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks. Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated at the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Well, when we think of the Lamb of God, brother, I don't think we often use the phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. But I actually remember as a child laying in bed reading this passage and actually going to my parents and saying, hey, this is pretty scary.
And it is. And this now is the vision of what depicts the end of all things. And you know, we have in the Old Testament, Haggai and Joel and Isaiah, the writer to the Hebrews also talks about it, of the imagery of the earth being shaken, the mountains falling and the island sinking and all these things, because the fact that now is the recompense of God. And people like to have God as this warm, fuzzy, love everybody, no one's going to ever be punished type of a person. And that's just not scriptural. God is a righteous God who judges his people righteously. And for us in the faith, at least, the joy that we know is that we do not receive God's recompense. We do not receive the full wrath of his anger because Jesus took that for us on the cross. And when we think about also this message, what does this give for us in the church, is that even though we have woe and lament, we're still God's people. And it's interesting, this chapter ends with only the sixth seal. Your listeners tomorrow will have the great opportunity during chapter 7, is this is the reprieve. Chapter 7 is a reprieve chapter. It's a great, beautiful chapter. But then you come to the final seventh seal in chapter 8. But I think the wonderful thing, again, that we are mindful is that God is with his people. He knows his people. He loves his people. And we do not have to fear the last day. We do not have to fear our last day because we know that we are a baptized child of Christ. We are dearly loved. We are forgiven. We are covered with him. And that gives us the peace to endure.
Amen, brother. Today's chapter invited us to reflect on the gravity of sin, the justice of God, and of course, the hope found in Christ, our conquering Lamb who is returning soon. And if he's taking a while, it's only because he is, of course, gracious, wanting all to come to the faith and knowledge of him. Brother, thank you so much for being our guest as usual. Just real quick, any duties, because you're a Coast Guard chaplain, any duties that you have regarding the recent disasters?
Right now, we have not received any big orders. I know our Coast Guard is doing some amazing things already. The men and women at Cherry Point across the street from me have gone out to the west side of the state to work alongside folks, the National Guard and troops from Fort Liberty and Fayetteville. But we're always ready to serve, always ready to be helpers to others. And the great joy of being auxiliary chaplain is I have the joy of listening to the troops, you know, listening to the men and women in our Coast Guard and just helping them decompress and come and sort through some of the things that they're going through and in their vocations of service to our country.
Well, thank you, brother, for your service to them as they serve their nation and people. And I'm also going to say bye to you, Dad, even though you're staying with me.
I'll stay with you until tomorrow.
All right. Bye. Thanks for being on the show.
Well, thank you for having me.
All right, folks. Well, tomorrow, as our guest said, the seventh seal is opened. Revelation 7 is what we're going to cover. 144,000 servants of God are sealed from the tribes of Israel. A great multitude from every nation stands before the throne. What's going on? Well, Pastor John Lukomsky will help us understand that and more tomorrow. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.